All right, so we're going to do, like we've been doing, a little bit of memory review here. My goal is, by the time we get done with this class, you will know Hebrews 1:14 very, very well. Go ahead and say it with me. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Yeah, I learned it by a different version, so I apologize if I do it slightly differently. But it's basically the idea that the angels that are out there, they were designed, they were created to take care of human needs. Once sin came into the world, that major need was salvation. And so that became their key responsibility, was to help in the salvation process. One of the other verses that I shared with you that I use my own translation here because I don't think most modern English translations pay attention to the fact that this passage is definitely about angels. That's the Hebrews 1:7 context. And so when they did their translations, they weren't as careful as they should have been, in my opinion, okay? So it's about God. It says, the one making spirits into his messengers, which the word for messenger is angel, and flaming fire beings into his servants. And so we know that the angels are sent to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. So the whole concept is right there again, that these beings, these supernatural creations of God, are out there to take care of business for God on behalf of humanity. Last week, we focused our attention particularly on the cherubim and the seraphim, just like in the song, you know, from 1861. It's borrowed from the book of Revelation, of course. And I kind of joked with you a little bit last week. We in English, tend to say cherubim. But most people, when they think of cherub or cherubim, they think about these little fat flying babies, which are actually toti. And so I don't want you to think about them. They're an Italian thing from about the 1400s or 1500s. The painters decided they needed something cute for their angelic figures in some of these paintings. So they just borrowed something from Italian pagan history, and that's what they ended up with. But I thought it might be interesting to you to go back and look at some of the artwork of Christians that really were trying to represent the cherubim and the seraphim. I know one of our online students, Mike. Hi, Mike. He actually tried to do some AI design of some of the things we were talking about last week, and he said, I ended up with something that looked more like a bird. Well, that's not all that surprising since, you know, wings are a major component of it. But what I'm going to do is, out to the right-hand side, you'll see the period of time from which the painting or the fresco or the, I think one of them is a carving, comes from. Now you might ask, well, wait a second, why are we waiting so late? Remember that the Jewish people at the time of the New Testament were very anti-imagery. And that kind of caught on in some parts of the church. And so they were not super, super big into doing lots and lots of images. The ones that they did do tended to only focus on just regular angels and the peoples in the stories. So you mostly only saw angels that looked like people with wings. But we were talking about the more specialized angels last week. The cherubim, who have four wings, four faces. The seraphim, who have six wings, and there's four of them, each of them having a different face. So those are the ones I wanted to track down for you so you can have a look at. So this is probably the oldest representation in church history. It comes from a church building in Thessalonica. And if you look really close up there at the top, to the left, by our perspective, of Mary, you see an angel, right? Now, what do you notice about the wings? They have eyes, which is exactly what we were talking about last week, because the text talks about them having eyes. These are supposed to be the four living creatures. So what problem do you see immediately with the wings? Well, there's a lot more eyes, maybe, but there's not enough wings, right? How many wings do you see?
Two.
How many seraphim wings are there?
Six.
And so right off the bat, we have to acknowledge that some of these artists took liberties with their paintings where they did not stay with the strictness of the text. What else do you notice besides this being the living creature or the seraphim that has the human face? What else do you notice about this figure painted up on this ceiling? Well, no, the seraphim have one head each. They have six wings, one head each. There's four of them. So that's okay.
Wait.
Seraphim. Yes.
They only have the
face. No, we'll get to the other faces in a moment.
Oh,
I'm sorry. Yeah, we'll get to the other faces in a moment. What's the other thing you notice? Anything? What? Well, there is kind of a little halo effect, and that's not surprising. They try to show the shining.
The eyes and the wings.
The eyes and the wings we saw already. We talked about that. There's a book in its hand. That will be important. Keep that filed away. All right, we go down here. What face do you see there? Yeah, it's a really wild-looking lion. Are you interested in the human character off to the left there that's going like this? You see more wings because that belongs here. That there's four creatures here around Mary. I'm not sure why they're around Mary. But now you're going to have to go up and fix this, dear. It's frozen. Okay, for those of you just popped in, while she's going to go up and fix why it doesn't advance here. This is a ceiling painting from the 5th, maybe 6th century of the Christian era. It's probably one of the very first ones that represents angelic creatures other than just regular angels that have two wings normally and are human form. It represents Mary and the four living creatures that are around the throne. And in a moment, we're going to zoom back in again, and you'll see the four different faces of the four different creatures. Just from your memory, what were they last week? Human,
eagle.
Lion, eagle, and something else.
Yeah.
Is it doing it? Oh, thank you. Thank you. So here's the human one, and you see the wings with the eyes, even though there's only two instead of the six. Then, what's that?
A bird,
an eagle specifically. So here's the lion. Here's the bull that you were not remembering. Did you notice the book again? The books keep showing up. And then finally, the eagle, which also has a book. Okay? So those components become part of the artwork because art usually imitates previous artwork. So here's one that comes from the 9th century. You can see the human face. Now, how many wings do you see on this living creature? Only two. There should be six, though, right? Since they are the seraphim. I'm missing eyes on these wings. Did you notice that? Now, this next one, I had to zoom way in because when I first saw it, it didn't make any sense because it looked more like a bird, but it's actually a lion because you can see its little fur up at the top and hanging down from his chin. And then down to the other side, you've got, that's supposed to be a bull. Again, not exactly sure how that works, but okay. And then this is, that is supposed to be an eagle. It looks more like a turkey to me, but, or a vulture. And so that's okay, I guess. All right, and they all had halos. All right, now we'll jump ahead to the 12th century. We got another big ceiling thing we got to zoom in on. And this time we're going to look at them together in twos. You see the lion-faced one? How many wings does each one have again? Only two. Now these are supposed to be the living creatures or the seraphim. They're supposed to have six wings, but the artists for some reason only show them with two. What's also missing from the wings as far as we can tell? There's no eyes, yeah, there's no eyes at all. But do you notice that they have books again? Okay. And by the way, that's Paul, supposedly, down there. It says Hagios Paulus, St. Paul. When we go over to the other side of Jesus, we have Hagios Petros, you know, St. Peter. And we see the eagle and we see the bull. I think maybe the bull looks a little bit like a horse here, but again, we'll go with the artist's ideas with this sort of stuff. Same century, 12th century. Now this says very clearly on it, it's supposed to be a cherubim. Now cherubim are supposed to have four faces and four wings, wings that are covered with eyes. Now you see the four faces, right? They're all supposed to be on one body. But how many wings do we have going on here? There's like four wings for each head. And so there's like 16 wings involved here, plus the two that are down on the bottom. And I'm not sure if maybe those are supposed to be the six wings that go with that one front one. I don't know. So the artists seem to be a little bit confused about numbers of wings for these specialized beings. This is also from the 12th century. It's a representation of the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Because, remember, as we talked about last week, God put what type of angels at the gate to keep Adam and Eve from coming back in? Cherubim, yeah, cherubim. So that should be a cherubim there. But count its wings for me. There's six wings. There are four faces, though, right? And do the wings have eyes? Yeah, actually they do. And so it would appear that over time, the painters just were, you know, whatever. I'll put six wings on it and call it a cherubim. Put two wings on it, call it a seraphim. I'll just do whatever wings I want, and they don't pay as much attention to the reality of these are supposed to be real beings, and so they should be standardized. Now, this brings us to the 13th century. It seems to be a bit of a carving. You can see that it's four living creatures right off the bat, correct? I think that's St. John in the middle there, but I'm not sure. Can you read the name of the human-faced being? Yeah, it says St. Matthias. So this is Matthew. Then here's the one with the lion. Can you see it down the bottom? Marcus. The one that has the bull head. It says Lucas, and then the one that has the eagle head says Ioannis, or John. I think this is Latin that's being represented here. And so this is where we now start to see why we had the books earlier. From early on in church history, and when I say early, I'm talking about 4th or 5th century, they started associating the four living creatures around the throne of God in the book of Revelation, and therefore the four seraphim in the throne vision of Isaiah. They associated them with the four Gospels. and that each gospel was supposed to represent some element of Jesus. So Matthew was supposed to be emphasizing his humanity, because it starts with genealogies. Mark is supposed to represent his royalty, and so it has the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then Luke is supposed to represent Jesus as the servant, and so it is the bull. And then John is supposed to represent the divinity of Jesus, and therefore the only one that's left, and the one that represents a bird that flies up in the heavens is the eagle. Now, I can appreciate the symbolism of all of that, but it's still missing some of the point here. These beings are real. You might be able to apply some symbolism to their existence, but the Bible doesn't present them in that symbolic way. They are real beings, and therefore, in my opinion, they should have always been represented accurately according to what the text says. So, did you notice how many wings each of these living creatures had? They only had two. And they're supposed to be the seraphim. Seraphim have six wings. And I don't see any eyes on these at all. And so, again, artists tend over time to be more interested in their artwork than of representing the reality. This is one of my complaints about our modern day teleplays, movies, about the Bible. They're more interested in having an interesting story arc, and they make things up. Sometimes it's in direct contradiction to the scripture, rather than sticking with the scripture itself. And that is one of my big complaints about representing the Bible on the screen. Whether it's a little screen or a big screen, doesn't matter to me. It needs to represent the Bible. Here's another one. This is an interesting one. It comes from Hagia Sophia in what is called today Istanbul, because it was taken over by the Turks, the Muslims, back in the 1400s, or the 1500s. This is the 14th century. Before that, it was a church building in the city of Constantinople, which was New Rome. It was supposed to be the Christian city of the Emperor Constantine. And so up on the ceiling, let me go back. Hopefully it won't break it again. It's hard to see for you, but the wording on either side there, that says seraphim. And the wording at the center says cherubim. Okay? So we're supposed to have two different types of angels here. And it's supposed to have like the seraphim, which are four different types of faces on four different creatures, with how many wings? Six. So how many wings do you see here? Six. So they're right on target with the number. And it even goes with the Isaiah passage that with one or with two he covers his face, two he covers his feet, and two he flew. And that's exactly what the artist tries to represent here. You see some eyes there as well, don't you? But the weird thing is, it says right next to it that this is a cherubim. And that the other two to the side are seraphim. But they look exactly the same. So whoever the artist was, again, oops. They were more interested in artwork, apparently, than trying to stay to the accuracy of Scripture. This brings us up to the 1500s, or the 1600s, 15th century. This is a woodcut about the lamb that was slain in the book of Revelation, and the four living creatures are all around it, and that's exactly what you see here, don't you? you see the human face, the lion face, the bull face, and the eagle face. How many wings on each of them? Six. Very good. And do they have wing or do they have eyes? Yeah, they do. And so they seem to be a little bit more focused on trying to stick with the accuracy of the scripture when they did this drawing. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I don't think they are eyes that can see, although some commentators want to go that route. My personal opinion is that they just are peacock-like plumage. Because when we see peacock plumage, we commonly say, look at all those eyes, right? Because that's what they kind of look like. But, you know, if God wanted to give them eyeballs on their wings, he could certainly do that. All right, we'd have to wait and meet these critters once we're in glory, because we will. We'll see these things. And then this is from the 16th century. We're talking about the 1700s, right? So pretty modern history. It's within the time frame of the United States. And so you can see that this is supposed to be a cherubim, because you've got four faces on one body. But immediately, how many wings do you see? Well, you see at least six. And so they've got a mixture then between the two beings again. And what are they holding in their hands? Books, because that just doesn't go away. That concept that each of the faces represented one of the four gospels, it was just persistent throughout church history. And then one last one. This comes from the 18th century, so we're talking about in the 1900s. The century we were all born in. This is supposed to be a drawing of the Ark of the Covenant, which we know had basically a statue of a cherubim on each end of the Ark of the Covenant. Each cherubim, of course, would have had four faces, and that's how whoever it was that did this drawing presented it. And I love the little smiling lion face on this. And I doubt that they were full size like this. It's more likely they were smaller. But I give them points for trying to stay with the accuracy of Scripture when they represent the Ark of the Covenant. One of the last things that we talked about last week is that we even know the arrangement of the faces on the cherubim because of Ezekiel 1. It says it had a human face, apparently on the front, face of a lion on the right side, face of an ox on the left side. There's only one side left. That's got to be where the eagle face is at. And guess what? When Ezekiel chapter 41 describes wall carvings that include cherubim, it says it was carved of cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between a cherub and a cherub. Each cherub was presented having two faces. Now, that's just because of art problems. How can you show a three-dimensional, four-faced being on a flat wall? You can't, not very easily. So what did they do? They just showed two faces. And guess which two faces they picked? A human face was toward the palm tree on the one side. I should go this way. The human face was on the palm tree on the one side, and then the face of a young lion, which we already knew, was on the right side, was on the palm tree to the other. So the wall carvings of the Israeli people, probably in the original temple, as well as in this these blueprints for a second temple, had cherubim represented as real, actual beings that were around the throne of God, up above the throne of God, and below the throne of God for the cherubim. And so we should remember, they are real. How tall are these beings? We do not know for sure. Neither John nor Ezekiel nor Isaiah describe their height, their tallness. No, we don't have enough information to know whether or not, you know, were they as tall as the palm tree, shorter than the palm tree? How big were they? We don't know. None of that do we know. Even the cherubim that were on the Ark of the Covenant were not 100% certain how they were represented. Were they like two statues standing on the top of the seat of the throne of God? Because that's what the Ark of the Covenant is. And then their wings went up over the top, and it was just kind of like a special framing around the throne seat of God. Or were they like human-sized, represented along the sides of the Ark of the Covenant, you know, up to their waist, and then the top part of their bodies were above the seat and then went up and over? Maybe. We don't know. Okay, good question. When God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he put the cherubim there at the entrance, and they were not allowed to come back in, did Adam and Eve talk to those angelic beings? We don't know. We don't have enough information about that. There is some indication that Adam and Eve came to the edge of the garden and worshiped. But other than that, we don't know if they had any other interaction with those angelic beings. All right, that brings us then to one other category of angelic being that's specified in Scripture, and that is the ear. It sounds like this right here, okay? Everybody say ear. Ear. It's a Hebrew word that's formed from a verb that means to open the eyes or to wake up. And that's interesting. The Hebrew people who spoke and wrote Greek in the 3rd century BC, they translated this as ear. That's one of the ways they translated it. But some of them just went, oh no, just call him an angel. And so that makes good sense. When we read in the book of Daniel, which is where this word is used specifically about these angelic beings, the term is watcher, because they got their eyes open, right? They're watching. And so let's read a couple of the verses. There's only three of them where this is used. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. So Daniel is talking about his experience, and he says one of these watchers, one of these holy ones of God, came down to me. Here's another one. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now that's from Daniel chapter 4 as well. It's the story of how Nebuchadnezzar got himself in trouble and ended up being pulled down by God, and he had to go eat grass for a while and act like a wild animal because he was too full of himself. And so apparently these watchers, these holy ones, these angels, were dispatched by God to take care of that. Another one. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portions be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. Same story. This is where Daniel's explaining to Nebuchadnezzar what's about to happen to him because of his foolish self-centeredness, that this watcher, this holy one, this angel was dispatched to let Nebuchadnezzar learn a hard lesson. Book of Daniel is the only place where that angelic word, ear, is used. But as I tried to indicate with the color coding here, it is paralleled in every case with the term Holy One. And we know that term elsewhere in regard to angels. Yes, sir. Good question. In the story, the root was chopped. The trunk of the tree was chopped off because he was in trouble. He was a bad guy, and so his tree got chopped down, and then it was banded because they used to band big trees rather than digging the stump out to keep the shoots from coming out, to keep it from growing again. And so that's the reason why. And until the band was taken off, he wouldn't be able to start over again. So that's the idea, is that until God gives you permission to grow again, you're done growing. You're done ruling. All right, so this is one of the passages from Book of Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai. He dawned from Seir upon us. This is Moses talking about God's appearances to Israel. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hands. Now you can tell from the context there immediately, this is talking about angels, right? We got 10,000s, which we ran across. That was one of the numbers used in reference to angels. Fire is in the presence of God as well, and the angelic, some of the angelic beings are glowing with fire light. Daniel chapter 7 actually uses this same concept. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, that's God. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And even though we don't have the word holy ones used, we have our other keywords used. Fire is coming from God's throne. 10,000s of times 10,000s are there. And what are they doing? They're serving him. So we know this is the context of angels again. Here's another passage. It comes from the New Testament. It's actually quoted from the authentic opening to the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch that gets handed around nowadays, it's not the authentic one. It's been expanded on because people can't leave things alone. But the first chapter of it, this modern book of Enoch, the first chapter of it does seem to be the authentic one. And this is quoted from that. It was also about these bad guys, troublemakers, that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied saying, quote, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Jude passes on this reminder. When God is around, he has his holy ones with him. He has his angelic beings who are taking care of his business among people. And one of the terms that we know from the book of Daniel now about these holy ones is they are the watchers. So I have a question that I ask. It's rhetorical because I'm going to tell you it's my opinion that this is the case. Are these watchers humanity's guardian angels? Are they the ones that God dispatches to see to the needs of human beings to make sure that, you know, they don't get overwhelmed or forced into doing things against their will, things of that nature? Are they there to try to help people find the truth? And so, yeah, I think that these watchers probably are that particular group of angels. The seraphim we know they're above God's throne, and they are saying, holy, holy, holy. And they're doing it all the time. So they seem to be in a worship mode. The cherubim are at the base of the throne of God, and they seem to be helping do communication between God and humanity. So they seem to be the telecommuters or telecommunicators for God. But the watchers, I think their category seems to be more the ones moving around, taking care of business, which is interesting. Because in the book of Matthew, Jesus, talking about children, little children, just says in an offhand fashion, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And this is one of the passages that people tend to point to that children have guardian angels that are assigned to them. Now, does that mean each one has an individual angel? I don't know. There might be enough angels to go around for that sort of thing. We know that there's several millions of them in the minimum, and several billions of them probably in the maximum. But, you know, like I've said before, if you go into a restaurant, you're happy if you've got the server all to yourself, but is it necessary for you to have one server to yourself? No. They can be taking care of business of a whole bunch of different people at the same time. Okay, yeah, okay. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes back, we're all going to be riding flying horses, so apparently we all get our individualized horse, so you would go with the idea, maybe we get our individualized angel. All right? Randy has to have two angels assigned to him? I see, okay. Here's another one, though, that I will bring up on this topic. And this is one that also gets brought up quite a bit when we talk about angels. It comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That is, be nice to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So this is how we know in the book of Genesis, several of the key characters in the book of Genesis, and then later in the book of Judges, and honestly in several other books as well, they interact with beings that they think are human beings, just normal human beings. Yeah, maybe they look a little different, but they don't realize until later that they're actually angelic beings, which means they don't have wings, they don't have four faces, they're not glowing, they seem to be humanoid. And so, again, I think it's possible that the watchers, which may be the largest category of angels, these holy ones may, in fact, take on the form of humans in our dimension regularly. That's maybe they're the men in black. All right, okay, well, could be. We will be talking about aliens later. Clarence, yeah, that clockmaker. Well, since you brought it up, remember that people do not turn into angels. We'll get to a passage and it'll explain how we know that. But it became one of those fictional things in the Middle Ages to talk about how when you died, you became an angel. No, that's a fictional thing. It doesn't happen that way. Angels, remember, they were created specifically by God to be a servant class, to see to the needs of those that will inherit salvation. So even though I love watching It's a Wonderful Life every year, and I laugh at Clarence's antics, no, Clarence is not. If he's an angel, he's not a former human. That's just the way it would have to work. Now, this will be kind of the beginning of our introduction for next week. You got 20 minutes, so it's a long introduction. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says, God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So this is the climactic moment when God is finished making everything he wanted to make, including humanity in his own image, in his own likeness. Humanity was the climax of his creation. Everything that he made before that was for the male, female component of humanity. And when he looks at everything that he's made on day number six, he says, it's all very good. So, I have a question for you. Doesn't that automatically tell you there were no evil angels in existence at that point in the story? Absolutely. So, next passage. This is about Jesus. It just reinforces it. For by him all things were created, in heaven, in the spiritual dimension, and on earth, the physical dimension, visible, the physical dimension, and invisible, the spiritual dimension, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And those words get used about angelic beings in the book of the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and these world rulers in this present darkness, that sort of thing. Same sort of language. So it's angelic talk. All things were created through him and for him. So Jesus is involved in making everything. Angels are part of the everything. And God said, after he'd already put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, everything's very good. So, at that time in the story, there were no bad angels. So the question has to be asked, where did the evil one and his fallen angels come from? And so this is the next part of our story. And in order to do it right, we need to go to the book of Isaiah. And if you got your Bible, I want you to turn to chapter 14 of the book of Isaiah to get the full context of this, and also to mark it for yourself so that you can go back and check on it yourself. Isaiah chapter 14 is written in the 700s, the later 700s BC. It's a bad time in Israeli history. A lot of bad stuff going on, and Isaiah is supposed to be standing up against it. And one of the things that he's told to do is to make prophetic commentary against some of the bad rulers of the time. And one of those bad rulers is mentioned in verse 4 as being the king of Babylon. And it starts with a whole bunch of bad stuff the king of Babylon is doing. But when it gets to verse number 12, it starts talking about some things that don't match with the human king of Babylon. And so almost all commentators agree that what's happening here is God is now prophetically describing the puppet master behind the king of Babylon, the spiritual troublemaker that's pulling the strings. And so this is the question or statement that kicks off that section. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Now, that's the English Standard Version. This is the important word in Hebrew that I want to zero in on. It is in Hebrew, Hallel. Hallel. Everybody say Hallel. Hallel. It's built on the word for shining. It does sound a little bit like hell, but it's not related in any way, shape, or form. It is the word for praise. You actually know another word that uses this. Hallelujah. It's the verb form of praise God, shine about God. All right? So it is a proper name in this context, Hallel. The Greek translates it as a proper name as well, Ha-Heosphorus. And some of you may recognize a relationship to the word phosphorus in that. Phosphorus, of course, is an element that burns brightly, because that's what this word means in Greek, the brightly burning one. And both the Hebrew and the Greek are used to refer to the planet Venus. Because how does Venus appear to us in the sky? Yeah, it's a big bright ball up in the sky, right? It's either going to be, you know, very prominent right before sunrise or right after sunset, right? We all go, wow, look at Venus tonight. It's so bright because it's the third brightest astronomical object in our sky. Sun, first, moon, number two, Venus, number three. The Latin people had another name for Venus. Can anybody read Latin? Here we go. Yeah. In the first century of the Christian era, this was pronounced Lucifer. Lucifer. It got softened up in the fourth century to S. So we say Lucifer nowadays. It literally means light bearer, shining one. And it is the Latin word for the planet Venus. But in this context, it is referencing a heavenly being, a supernatural being. Let's read the rest of the context. This is from Isaiah chapter 14, starting at verse 12 again. And I'm going to use his proper name here. How you are fallen from heaven, Hallel, son of dawn. How you are cut to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. Now, remember lesson number one? What is one of the poetic names for angels? Morning stars, or simply stars. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That is the evil one. When he first got it in his head that he was better than God, better than the Creator, that he could be in charge of the angels and do a much better job than the Creator could. That is the very typically accepted prophetic understanding of this passage, is that God was giving us a little history of the puppet master, where Satan is always trying to pull the strings of humans to kind of be like him, and that is, take back control away from God and be your own boss. Don't let God boss you around. You're going to look at Venus a lot differently now, aren't you? Yes. Next passage that I want you to go to is a book we've already been in, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. Same situation. Chapter 28 starts with God saying to Ezekiel, "Son of man, human, I want you to say to the prince of Tyre the following commentary." And so a whole bunch of it is how bad the prince of Tyre is and how he needs to get his act together. But when you get down to verse number 12, suddenly we deviate away from a human to some sort of supernatural being that we're talking about. So look at the second half of verse number 12. "You were the signet of perfection." Now, the signet there is, that's my English Standard Version. Some of you probably have seal, right? A seal is, it's a mark of ownership and identity, okay? And so in this sense, this being is supposed to be the epitome of perfection in God's creation. "Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." So this is another one of the passages that makes it very clear that the evil one, before he became the evil one, was actually in the Garden of Eden. Because remember, God said on day number 6, everything's very good. Everything looks good. And he had Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden at that time. And apparently, so was Hillel. He was there. "Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle." Some people think that this is a description of like jewelry. And I can see that. But I wonder whether or not it might be a description of the makeup of these angelic beings. Because we already know they're not flesh and blood, right? And it's possible that they're maybe made from crystal, crystalline. And all of these things are made from some sort of crystalline matrix. And they take on different colors and shades and things of that nature. And so maybe the angelic beings that we've been seeing described, the seraphim and the cherubim, they're actually made up of precious or semi-precious to us materials. Things that will take and reflect light back out very effectively. I mean, how many of you really love to see a nice little ring that when you move it, it like light just goes everywhere, right? Maybe. Maybe that's what these angels are made of. "Crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings." Some people point to the idea that that word in Hebrew might actually be a musical instrument word. And so some of the commentators go that maybe Satan was a living musical instrument. And you'll even hear some people with really old medieval teachings talk about Satan was the choir leader in heaven. Have you ever heard that? None of you have heard that? Some people do teach that. And it comes from this passage as to why they do that. Look in the King James and you'll see your pipes and fittings or something like that. "On the day that you were created, they were prepared." Now comes verse 14, which I told you before, we were going to study about the most infamous cherub. Here's the reason why I said that. You were an anointed guardian cherub. So the evil one, back when he was Hillel, the shining one, back when he was in the Garden of Eden, we know he was a cherub. So he had four faces, four wings. The wings were covered with eyes. That's what he looked like. So we know exactly what Satan looks like. He doesn't have like red skin, and pointy little horns, and a forked tail. What about the snake thing? We'll talk a little bit about that next week, I think. The snake idea is that perhaps he manipulated the serpent, and therefore he becomes kind of conflated with it, I guess is the way to put it, where you take two things and kind of put them together in your head, when in fact they're actually two different things. But they're so closely connected, you put them together. In the book of Revelation, of course, he's referred to as that ancient serpent, the dragon. And in the book of Revelation, he's described as the seven-headed, ten-horned red dragon. And so there's important imagery in the book of Revelation about that. But from this passage, it is understood that he was a cherub. Now, what does it mean when it says he was a guardian cherub? Well, when we think of guardian, we think of somebody protecting something. But the word has the sense of standing around, standing at the edge. And do you remember how we described the cherubim being like in a circle around the base of God's throne tower? I think that's what this is referencing, is that in the very beginning, Satan was one of those four cherubim that were at the base of God's throne in Eden. Which makes this story even more heartbreaking when you think about what comes next. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. Mountains are very often in the book of Ezekiel and other places associated with kingdoms or places of reign by a king. And so it's probably another reference to the Garden of Eden, is that he was placed in a very special position in God's place of reign, his throne area, which would have been in the Garden of Eden as well. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. One of the other things in the book of Ezekiel that revolves around these angelic beings called cherubim is that at the center of their little circle, there is a stand. And on that stand, there are stones of fire. And most of the time, when we do our commentary on that, we associate it with the altar of prayer, where there's hot stones on it, where they use it to pray to God, and so it may be some sort of communication connection, is that Satan was originally intended to help in the communication between God and Adam and Eve and all the rest of us eventually coming onto the scenes. But that's not what he stuck with. So you were in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. So, it would appear from the text of Scripture, Satan was one of the cherub, was a cherub. He was one of the cherubim that was there in the Garden of Eden, apparently very highly placed, very wise, doing what he was supposed to do, until something changed. Where did the wickedness come from? And that will be our topic at the beginning of next week, because we're out of time. I'd love to go on, but we're not going to. We have to stop. All right? But I hope that whets your appetite for understanding how these things play out in Scripture, and will help maybe tamp down some of the bad comical cartoonishness about Satan that have crept into our culture over the millennia. Because it really started way back in time to make Satan super, super ugly and, you know, something scary. When in fact, as the Scripture says in the New Testament, he's able to pull it off as an angel of light. He can present himself as somebody trustworthy and special. And that's not good. Especially since he hates us, and we'll get into why he hates us next week. Unless you got a really quick question, we're going to wrap it up with prayer. You're going to wait until next week? Until afterwards. Okay. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for your Scripture. I thank you that we can understand at least some of the basics of what goes on behind the scenes and what your intentions were. Help us, Lord, in all ways to trust you and to know that you have sent your angels to see to the needs of those that will inherit salvation. Help us to do as much as we can to help in that mission. Help us have a great rest of the week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.